It was something like that Paul and Silas were singing there in Acts 16. Actually, I taught on that text this week, and as we're singing that song, I couldn't help but think that had to be almost exactly the sentiment they were singing about. Thank you, Andy. Great song. This morning, we get to start a series in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Would you turn there? And as you're turning, I guess I'll ask you to do two things at once. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, this morning as we get into what you have said in the Word, Lord, I pray that we would be students of the Word in the best sense. Father, hearers who care what you have to say, Father, again, this simple passion that if we knew what you thought and what you said, would it make any difference to us? And then, Father, I pray as well that we'd be doers of the Word. Father, I pray for clarity this morning as we teach and as we look at this. And Father, I pray for clarity as we hear, and all of us here in this room, all of us students decide to respond. In the name of Christ, amen. I bet I've heard it a jillion times in my life, and you have too. We've all heard the same speech many, many times. For me, it would have probably started with, I'm going to say Mrs. Bateman. She was my first grade teacher. And I am sure that she probably said it over and over and over again. Every teacher I've ever had has said it regularly. Any teacher that has a classroom has certain things she has to go handle, problems that some kid brings up or some group of kids are brought up or something that fell apart or broke in the classroom, and everybody is rubbernecking and looking to see what's happening, and what does every teacher say? They always say something to this effect, I'll handle this, you give your attention to your own work, there's something you need to be doing, I'll take care of this. They say it pretty kindly in grade school. I remember I'm not saying it quite so kindly in junior high. This does not require your attention. You've got more pressing matters like your own homework you need to be working on. We had a football coach that had he had lost the end of half of his finger. And so all he had was a stub. That was no handicap for him. He had learned to use that pure hammer bone. He would walk up and take a hold of you, and it didn't matter if you had shoulder pads on or not and how far they came down. He figured out where your sternum was, and he would take that bone, and he would just pound that into your chest. He's just banging left and forth. And I remember on many occasions this one quite literally, which is, Garris, do your own job. You're way too concerned on what's happening over there. I want you to do your own job. You take care of what you're supposed to do. You see, there's a little ADHD in all of us. Our head and our eyes are bouncing everywhere. Our attention's way too easily distracted. And we're way too concerned about the wrong things. Now, in the scripture, as here in 2 Thessalonians, our text, there's a gentler, kinder voice than a football coach, but it is clear that that's the same message that God gives to us in today's study. 2 Thessalonians, it's a little series. We're only going to do 3 weeks in it. We're going to call it, entitled Christianity on Mondays. It has to do with the idea of just the normal rhythm of the Christian life, this wonderful routine of the Christian life. And it's one thing to come and worship here, but when I get up in the morning and begin to live out my Christian life and you live yours out, what's Christianity on Mondays look like? You see, on Mondays we get up and begin to serve Christ. And with that, I'm just going to mention what Christianity on Monday probably has. It has my morning prayer. It has my drive to work. And then thirdly, it has this guy. It has this person. And that's what Christianity on Monday, we're going to sort of build it around. Our text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We're going to use for this morning for the lesson out of the first chapter. And here's what it is. We'll put it on the screen for you. But Paul says, to this end also, we also pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling and fulfill every desire for good and every work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm guessing any of you who have read this book ahead of time and prepared are a little surprised at the text I want to teach out of this morning. In fact, I would say, going, wow, Garris, did you ever miss the first chapter? Did you even read the book? Because those of you who know the book well
might say, what in the world are you going to preach on our normal Monday morning prayers with everything else going on in this chapter and in this book? This book is about big, hairy, scary things. This book talks about the things spiritually that go bump in the night. And this book says there are things that go bump in the night. In fact, this chapter 1 will talk about those who persecute the kingdom. It'll talk about their eternal punishment. It'll talk about the man of lawlessness, whoever that is. It'll talk about this one who sets himself up in the Lord's temple and proclaims himself to be God. It will talk about counterfeit miracles and signs. It'll talk about the Lord's coming and the Lord's judgment on these people. And we're going to talk in this sermon about my routine, my normal, what does your prayer life look like on Monday mornings? Wow. Talking about being at the bathroom when the World Series is being played. Megan made the comment, she said, we were talking about this, she said, when she was working out the racetracks, she said they had the one big event that she remembers in particular. It was when ESPN came to film the outlaw cars are out there. Now, I don't know that my daughter is much of a racetrack aficionado, but she was working out there. And she said, so ESPN's there, and she said, it's a big deal. She said, you can't believe how many trucks are there. You can't believe how many satellites are there. You can't believe the kind of coverage, what kind of crowd it was. And she said, she's about herself. She said, I got to sing the national anthem for ESPN. And I turned to my boss and said, what would you like me to go now? And there's cameras and interviews and personalities. And she said, the next thing I know, I'm serving Sprite in the concession stand. She said, the entire time, I serve Sprite in the concession stand. Well, if I can sort of borrow that, isn't that a little what it feels like when you get into this text? Because I want to talk about all these things, and I want to go see all these things, and I want to go look at all these things, but you're telling me to go do this? That's exactly the instructions the Lord gave us. Remember when we started this lesson with Mrs. Bateman? For the theme of that lesson was, I'll handle this, you handle that. In fact, let me just summarize very quickly for you what's in this text. And I love teaching on some of the big, hairy, scary things in this. And there'll be some opportunities we'll do that during the week as we go through this series. But in this section, when he says, those who persecute you, he follows it up immediately with, but don't you worry about them, I'll take care of them. And the man of lawlessness, don't you worry about him, Jesus will take care of him. And this rebellion that's going to happen and the eternal judgment and all those sort of things, don't you worry. I've got it under control. Here, I'll handle these things. I don't want you giving them 2 seconds of thought. I don't want you being overly concerned, overly distracted. I don't want you doing the ADHD thing in your Christian life. I don't want you sucked into those. That's what I'll handle. Those are dad's. Put those on dad's hook. Here's what's on your hook. Here's what I want your Monday morning Christianity to look like. Here's what I want it to be like when you live faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. You're going to find it repeatedly in this text. I'm going to only mention it really in the first chapter, but it's repeated in this. I want you to be men and women of prayer. And Paul writes to these dear young saints. They're not long in the faith. And he says, I'm going to model for you what I want you praying for because I want you praying for the right stuff. There are 3 things he will mention in this text in particular we ought to pray about. I don't know how much we'll get to cover in the time we have this morning, but these are 3 things that have to fit within the framework of my morning prayer. When I got up this morning, did I pray well? The 3 things that you would notice is I want you to pray about worthiness, I want you to pray about being fulfilled, and I want you to pray about power. Those are the 3 things I want you to pray about. Let me just start with this. When you get up in the morning, do you align your life for the day? Do you align your life for the day? Either you align it and the important things of life, the eternal things of life, the important things of the mind of God will be the things you center on. But if you do not align your life for the day, 1,000 little strings will pull you in 1,000 different ways and lesser things will occupy your time. I asked back there in the green room a minute ago with the band getting ready to come out, I said, I know it's been way too long, but when I had typewriting class, I might be called keyboarding now. I don't remember a lot out of it, but, well, other than who I sat beside, her name was Vicky and she was really pretty, but I remember that part, but the little brown fox jumped, I remember that part. But I remember the lecture about you got to make sure that you center your fingers on home row. I don't know if they're still using that same phrase or not, but I know this. I've typed an awful lot of things in my life, and I've been busy, and I looked up, and I had more gobbledygook up there than you can shake a stick at. And I was really busy and I was working hard. The funny thing is, the harder I had to work and the more behind I was, the more often that happened because I didn't center my life. And here's what the call is. Look, I know there's hairy, scary things. I know there are big things out there. I know there's going to be rumors of all kinds. You cannot afford to let yourself get off home or over your own life. I don't care what's happened on the national news. I don't care what happens in the persecution. I don't care what happens anywhere. I want you to know, get your fingers on home row. If you don't center it up, you're going to struggle. Do you know why so many of us live unproductive lives? Is the answer is, my intentions are good, but I do not center myself daily on the things I've got to be centered on. And so that's where he starts. And when I do pray, do I even know what the things to pray about are? Do I even know what the pressing matters are? It's interesting to be around children and to go through a bit of a crisis of some kind. I don't mean life and death, but something going on. Children never seem to know what the most important issues are. Hey, Dad, this. Hey, Dad, this. And I don't blame them. It's okay. That's perfectly fine for children, but we're not to be children. In the middle of the crisis of your life, you even know what to be worried about. Do you even know what to be worried about? Do you even know what to focus your attention on? And so he says, look, I love you, dear young saints. Let me remind you, don't be distracted by the lesser things. I want to borrow a couple of things today from John MacArthur. In fact, John MacArthur, I owe a debt of gratitude to for a couple of things that he has written on this text. Let me quote John. And I don't often do this, but I want to on this. John MacArthur said, sadly, the prayers of most Christians are focused on the wrong stuff. Most of the times Christians pray in regard to themselves and those they love for some pretty shallow things. Our prayers are often not just very short-sighted, but in fact our prayers are selfish. Too much of our prayer life centers on health and happiness and success. We pray for personal benefits and comfort. We pray for solutions to fix all the little problems of life. We excessively pray for a home or a car or a husband or a wife or promotion or more money or even healing for a body. Those things, while they certainly make up part of life, are low on Paul's priority list. They're also very low on the priority list of Jesus, who himself clearly said, take little thought for what you eat or drink or wear, knowing full well that God supplies all of those things. Get on with seeking the matters that relate to the kingdom of God. Do you know what to center your life on, and are you centering it first thing in the mornings? Now, again, I don't want to make a regiment where long extended prayers are the first thing in the morning. This has nothing to do with the length of your prayer time. But I would remind you that we're told both in Mark and in Luke that the centering of Jesus' life occurred early, first thing in the morning, with a prayer life. If Christ himself had seen with his own eyes both sides of glory, if Christ himself knew what was in the heart of man, if Christ himself said, look, I need to center my life, but Master, there's crowds waiting on you. It's okay. I'm centering my life here. I would ask you, do you have a start to your day and a start to your life that keeps it centered on the things that matter? And when you do begin to pray, do you even know how to pray about the big things? Have you ever heard the clamoring voices of children going into a store? Sure you have. In fact, we've all a little fondly thought about it sometimes with our kids and sometimes a little fussy with our kids. We've all seen the family get out of the van and walking into the store, and all the kids sound like parrots with, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, and it loses its cuteness pretty quick. If God showed up in my life and said, I want to give you your three wishes or whatever it might be, what would they be? Would I even know what to ask for? Do I have the right values? Do I know where to center? There's a rather classic short story. It's only about 3 pages long. Anton Chekhov wrote it. He was a Russian novelist. I could even write a novel for 3 pages, I guess. But Anton Chekhov wrote a novel in the 1880s. It's a rather profound short piece. In this, he writes the story called The Bet. It's an insight to the values of people. I want to summarize it, and then I'm going to read to you an extended portion. And those of you who normally hear me know that I don't always read real well, and I don't read that long. But I think today is a bit of exception. Let me kind of catch you up. There's an old rich banker who's very, very wealthy, very, very affluent, and there are a group of young men at a party he has at his house, and they get into a conversation, and the old rich banker gets to talking about the death penalty. And he makes the comment that that's more humane and more civilized to put someone to death for a crime than it is to put them in prison for the rest of their life or for a long, long time. The young men begin to argue with the old banker and say, oh, no, it's better to have life, and we're not God, and we shouldn't play the role. And the old banker and a young lawyer who's 25 especially get into a heated argument where the young banker begins to say adamantly, I would much rather live in confinement for a long time. And the banker throws out a deal, which basically says, I'll give you 2 million rubles if you'd stay 5 years in solitary confinement. And the young lawyer throws back in his anger and stupidity, but he fires back, I'll do it, but I won't stay 5 years, I'll stay 15 years. And a deal is arranged, a compact is made. And so the young lawyer goes into a little shed on the rich banker's property, and there is no way for him to see out and see anybody's faces. The only window is above eye level. And there's a guard who is hired for the next 15 years to watch the outside to see he never leaves and no one goes in. And he shoves food in over the top, but no human face is seen. The man on the inside can read anything he wants. He can ask for anything he wants. He can write anything he sends it out, but no one can write him personal letters. No one can give him the day's news. He can only read books and those sort of things. And so it tells the sequence. And basically the first year, the man plays lots of music. He wants a piano, and he plays music, and he begins to read lots and lots of books. But by the second year, the music begins to stop, and he stops requesting as many books, and there's a lull. But starting about the third or fourth year, he picks back up with books again, and he reads books vociferously. About the sixth year, he starts learning foreign languages. In fact, by the letters that he sends out, he says he's learned six foreign languages, and he sends them out. He reads vociferously until the 10th year. In the 10th year, he stops asking for books and asks only for a Bible. And between the 10th and the 13th year, he reads the Scriptures. To be more specific, the first year he read the Gospels. They knew that because of the letters that he would send out to others. He read for 3 years in the New Testament. And then the young lawyer asked for the last 2 years all kinds of things, geometry, mathematics, geometry. It is now the day before he is to be released, but the worm has turned. The old banker is destitute. Oh, not fully destitute. He can still come up with by selling everything, but he has not the money to pay. And if he paid, he loses everything. And suddenly the old banker, who has lost everything by his investments, his world is turned upside down, and the old banker is caught. How do I pay this back without myself being homeless? And he decides, I know he has to be frail. I know he cannot be of anything. I shall go in and kill him tonight, so that I do not have to pay tomorrow and I can blame it on the guard. And so the old banker breaks in to where the young man is. And when he breaks in, he finds that the young man is sitting there very disheveled, but the young man is sitting at the table with his head fallen over asleep. And he is emaciated. He looks like he has been out of the light for 15 years. His hair is long. And so it would be no matter for the old man to suffocate him and save the 2 million rubles. But lying on the table is a letter written by the young man. And before he kills him, he begins to read the letter just recently written. And here's the letter. Here's a portion of the letter. Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, I shall be free. But before leaving this room, I find it necessary to say a few words to you. With a clear conscience and before God who sees me, I declare to you that I despise the freedom and the life and health that all your books call the joys of this world. For 15 years, I have been intently studying earthly life. It is true I have not seen the earth nor men, but in your books I have experienced the world through the eyes of men. Your books have given me wisdom. I have seen more of the wisdom of men than any of you, and I despise your books, and I despise your wisdom, and I despise the blessings of this world. It is worthless, fleeting, illusionary, and deceptive, like a mirage. You may be proud and wise and fine, but death will wipe you off the face of the earth as though you are no more than the mice burrowing under the floor, and your posterity, your history, your immortal geniuses will perish. It is you, not I, who have lost your reason and taken the wrong path. You have taken lies for truth and hideousness for beauty. You have lived strangely and absurd out there. You who exchange heaven for earth. I don't understand you. And I do not want to understand you. To prove to you in action how I despise all the things you live by, I renounce the 2 million of which I once dreamed of as paradise and which I now despise. To deprive myself of the right to the money, I shall go out from here 5 hours before the affixed time, and I myself shall break our contract. When the banker had read this, he laid the page on the table. He kissed the top of the head of the strange sleeping man, and he crept out of the lodge, weeping. At no other time, even when he had lost all his wealth so heavily, had he felt such a great contempt for himself. His tears kept him awake the rest of the night, and at 7 the next morning, he was informed by the watchman that the watchman had seen the man crawl through the window, go through the gate, and disappear. Some people have to learn the hard way what's the right stuff. And some people never learn. When I go to God and say, God, I want to center my life, do I even know how to pray and what to pray for? We would never ask, you would never ask your parents to support your drug habit in English. You would never, ever ask your spouse to financially underwrite your affair. So why would you ask God to help you love this world more? Why would you ask God to help you sink more into it and have more out of it? Why? In the very parable of the sower, Jesus describes those who hear the gospel and the word takes root in their life, but they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Don't see those as wicked things. They don't have to be. It's just a little more. It's just a little nicer. It's just a little more interest in it. It's just a little more of this. No, let me take us back to Paul's prayer. Long introduction. Let me take us back to Paul's prayer, where Paul says, to this end we pray, that God may count you or me worthy of our calling, his calling, and fulfill every desire for good and every work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing material in that prayer, nothing consumable in that prayer, nothing self-gratifying in that prayer. You see, we live on 2 levels as human beings. The things that are immediate and around me, and I do live there. I do live in a hut, and I do live in a house, and I do live with food, and I do live with all the things that go. But there's an eternal internal, but there are eternal internal things that far outweigh them. These eternal internal things, those are what he asks us to pray about. One of the great things about this human mind that God has created is that we can deal with more than one thing at the same time. We have the ability to split our attention in 2 ways. So I can live here in the temporary, but I have to know the difference between the 2 places I live. And I have to live deeper and eternal. Have you ever been to the house of a hoarder? You ever been to the house? I could tell stories and the clock's ticking. We all have. The problem with a hoarder is not that they keep trash. The problem is that they can't tell the difference between trash and treasure. And treasure in the house is treated every bit as trashy as the trash is treated, but it all seems the same. The spiritual dilemma that Paul writes to them is, don't get caught up in the sideline things. Do you know the difference of the things that matter? You're going to live in this world, but don't let it have one bit of your heart. And so here's the prayer. We'll just mention them briefly. First of all, he says, I want you to pray for worthiness, that our God may count you worthy of his calling. At its core, this is a prayer about gratitude and transformation. It's one thing to be the bum who's rescued out of the emotional and moral ghetto of life. But it's another thing to remain ungrateful and untransformed. And if I'm going to be identified with God's people, then let me be identified with God's people. I don't want to dishonor the name. Everybody here knows that shame in the pit of your stomach when you've embarrassed yourself royally somewhere. Everybody here knows how awkward it is, that blush, that sense of, I want to go hide when I've done something so incredibly stupid. I can't believe how I embarrassed myself that way. But that didn't hold a candle to the shame I don't want to feel because I embarrassed the name of God. I'm unworthy for the gospel. I'll always be unworthy of the gospel. I will always be saved by grace. I am that emotional wreck, bum pulled out of the ghetto. But, the sense of God, I buy into gratitude and I buy into transformation, and you have all of me. God, don't let me embarrass your name. If we had time to go through the text, and we don't, this is a regular prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 4:1, if you want to write it down, and Philippians 1:27. Ephesians 4:1, Philippians 1:27, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of those are passages where Paul says, I pray that you walk worthy of your calling. Let me go over the list of some of the things that will mean. If we would go to those texts and look at them, let me just read for you. If I take the things that immediately follow, what's it mean to walk worthy? And so I'm taking Ephesians now to Thessalonians. Every time he says worthy, these are the things that immediately follow it. When I walk worthy of the Lord, it'll be a walk in humility. It'll be a walk in purity, a walk in contentment, a walk by faith, a walk in righteousness, a walk in unity, a walk in gentleness, a walk in strength, a walk in patience, a walk in love, a walk in joy, a walk in thankfulness, a walk in the light, a walk in knowledge, a walk in wisdom, a walk in truth, and a walk in fruitfulness. Summing it up, basically it says this: you and Christ are related, and you ought to walk as he walks. Today's prayer, when I wake up, has to be, God, there'll be so many temporary things that pull at me today, so many mice that chew under the floor, but God, I want to be yours, all of yours. And I want to be transformed today like you. Don't let the flat tire, don't let the higher utility bill, don't let the grumpiness of my kids, don't let the insecurities of my boss ever get me distracted. Father, this is what I want to be. I want to walk worthy. The second thing that he mentions to pray about is, I want you to pray about being a fulfilled people and fulfill every desire for good and every good work of faith. What's the desire of your heart? That God fulfill your desires. What's the desire of your heart? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny what my view of triumph and significance is. I know I joke about my age a little bit just because I'm like everybody else. Everybody's shocked when you look up at whatever age you are. We all are. And because I'm the one on the stage, I often mentioned it. Somebody stopped me last couple of weeks and said, you know so-and-so, don't you? We went to their 60th birthday party. They said, oh, yeah, I know you know him because you went to high school with him. My immediate thought was, I didn't go to high school with anybody who turned 60. Until I stopped and thought, when I was a freshman, they're all turning 60. That was a sobering thought for a second. You mean that's the road I'm on? If I can sort of borrow that, though, can I tell you, as the years have rolled by, my view of triumph and significance have radically changed. I remember when I was a little kid, they had a spelling bee that occurred at our little country school, and I did go to a wonderful country school for a long time. And I won my portion, and I got to go to Lamar to the spelling bee, the big county spelling bee. Can I tell you how significant that felt? It's also one of my more humiliating moments. I misspelled the word shirt. I left a really important letter out. I walked across the stage for my diploma as a senior in high school, and Mrs. Bateman walked over, shook my hand, and said, "Shirt, S-H-I-R-T. She hadn't forgot it, I promise you. I remember in sixth grade, we were in the big school, and I got a plaque because I was the best student in history, and it mattered to me. I remember in seventh grade, I got a little cup of some kind that was given out because I was the best student in literature. There were many plaques they gave to other people that were not mine, I assure you. I remember how my heart got involved when the letter jacket was given to me. All of us have dreams of significance, and those dreams of significance when they were kids were about jobs and careers and all kinds of things. But the older you get, the more you realize every dream I chase in this world is a little bit more like the cup I got back in sixth grade. It's just in a box off in the closet. But when I pray in the morning, I'm not confused by cups and plaques. God be glorified in me today. That's my dream. Father, would you get more honor and more glory? Would people say, "Behold, God is good because I was around his servants today"? And the last thing that he says I want you to pray about is power. Power. It's interesting in this text that whatever good thing God does, it will be by his power. Be by his power. You see, we are the Ezekiel 37. We are the Valley of Dry Bones. We are those skeletons. And so when I get up and I say, "God, here's what I want to do. I want to walk worthy of you. God, I want you to fulfill the dreams that I have today." But those dreams are not lesser dreams. Those dreams are, "I really want you to be glorified, God. And it's going to be your power, Father. I am that valley of dry bones. Even with all the blessings you've already given me, Father, if there is not more power from you today, I will not do well." And that's the centering of our lives. I don't know that I can express to you how powerful a particular prayer has been for me since the middle of May. I'm like everybody else. I think I had gotten up. I mean, I pray in the mornings and pray intentionally in the mornings, but I think I had probably gotten up and began to pray about lesser things. And something occurred in May. I read a book. Well, I read a book before. That's not the first. It's the first one without pictures, but I read the book. It was St. Patrick of Ireland. It was written by a guy named Freeman. I've known of Patrick of Ireland, but I quite frankly, I've always had him sort of associated with some lesser things. It wasn't his fault. He's a little associated with way too much with green beer and some other things. And snakes out of Ireland and all kinds of myths. I read the best we knew about his life. And I wept as I read his book, because God has always had shepherds. St. Patrick of Ireland is one of the few characters of history that you really get to see their heart. And I loved his heart. But there's a prayer attributed to him. Now, I don't think he probably wrote the prayer, because the prayer didn't show up to about 100 years after he was dead. But it was attributed by his disciples as coming from him. And I believe it's the kind of heart he could have written the prayer. I memorized that prayer back in May, and it has been my morning prayer. It encompasses every part of this. I don't say it to other people, and I may fumble it around. I don't know, but every morning it is my prayer. Because I want to center my life. I don't want to get off home row. You guys giving me a paycheck doesn't keep me on home row. I rise today with the power of the Almighty, calling upon the Trinity, with a belief in the threeness, in the faith, in the oneness of the Creator of creation. I rise today with the power of Christ's birth and his baptism. I rise today with the power of his crucifixion and his burial. I rise today with the power of his resurrection and his ascension. I rise today with the power of his return for a final judgment. I rise today with the power, the love of the cherubim, in the service of angels, in the obedience of the archangels. I arise today in the hope of the resurrection and reward. I rise today in the prayers of the patriarchs, in the foretelling of the prophets, in the preaching of the apostles, and in the faithfulness of the confessors, in the innocence of holy women and the deeds of righteous men. I arise today with the power of God to guide me, with the strength of God to raise me, with the wisdom of God to lead me. I arise today with the vision of God to see for me, with the ears of God to hear for me, with the mouth of God to speak for me, with the hand of God to protect me, with the path of God before me, with the shield of God to guard me, with the friendship of God to keep me safe from the intentions of demons, from the temptation of sin, and from the inclinations of my own heart. And from all who would mean me harm, both near and far, alone and in a crowd, I arise today with the power of the Almighty and His abiding presence. I arise today with His power to abide with me. May it be Christ with me, and Christ before me, and Christ behind me. May it be Christ in me, and Christ under me, and Christ above me. May it be Christ to the right of me, and Christ to the left of me. May it be Christ in all of those who think of me. May it be Christ in all of those who see me. May it be Christ in all of those who speak to me. And may it be Christ in all who hear me speak. I arise today in the power of the Almighty, calling upon the Trinity with a belief in the threeness and a faith in the oneness of the Creator of creation. You don't have to memorize any prayer, but woe to any of us who do not center our lives on the things that matter. God bless you.